There are many heroic mothers in Scripture. And this Sunday, we're going to see how God blessed a mother in a remote little town called Zarephath during the time of the prophet Elijah. This mother was a widow, dealing with the difficulties of caring for herself and her son during a time of famine. In spite of her sorrows and financial difficulties, she trusted God. And even the Lord Jesus mentions this lady in Luke chapter 4, verse 25, as a lady that noticed and cared for by God. We'll see that although this lady lived in an obscure place, God knew her and her struggles. And we'll see that her simple act of faith resulted in a miracle. It's great to see these times when God does special things in people's lives. So this morning we're going to look at 1 Kings chapter 17, and I'd like to read just the first six verses. If you have your Bible, turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17 says this: Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord the God of Israel lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except by my word." Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kirith ravine, east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there." So he did what the Lord told him. He went to Kirith ravine, east of the Jordan, and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. So this kind of gives us the setting of the passage that we're going to talk about today. And if you have a bulletin, on the back of the bulletin, you'll see an outline for this passage. But the beginning of the chapter mentions Elijah, and Elijah was one of many prophets sent to Israel. After the reign of King Solomon, Israel was divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And Ahab, at this particular time in history, was the king of the northern kingdom. And Ahab, the Bible tells us, and it's obvious as you read the chapters and as you read the things that he did and said, that Ahab was a very wicked king. He married Jezebel, a wicked woman from Syria, who convinced Ahab to worship the horrid idol Baal. Jezebel ranks as the most evil woman in the Bible. The book of Revelation even uses her name as an example of people who completely reject God. That's in Revelation chapter 2, verse 20. Jezebel was not a Jew. She was a Sidonian and an idol worshiper. And she's the one who brought the Baal worship to Israel. She had over 850 Baal priest under her command. In spite of the fact that Elijah proved that Baal was a false god, Jezebel clung to her worship of Baal and tried to kill Elijah. 1 Kings 21, verse 25 says this about Ahab and Jezebel: "There was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wife." The interesting thing is that Ahab, at the end of his life, or close to the end of his life, repented and turned to God in sackcloth and ashes. But Jezebel, on the other hand, continued in her rejection of the true God, and she died a terrible death. Ahab, at this point in chapter 17, was an ardent follower of Baal. And like all Baal worshipers, believed that Baal was the God who brought rains and bountiful crops. So here in verse 1, when Elijah, the prophet of Yahweh, the God of Israel, confronts Ahab and tells him that there will be no rain until Yahweh, the God of Israel, says so, I'm sure Ahab was doubtful. But when months go by and there's no rain, and then a year goes by and there's still no rain, things began to get desperate. Streams are drying up. Crops are burning out. The ground is baked, hard as iron. And the ground is so hard you can't even put seed in the ground, much less expect a crop to grow. So instead of repenting, Ahab and Jezebel make it their intent to kill Ahab. I would like to stop and say that when the leadership of a nation becomes evil, and when a nation and the leader, when the leadership of a nation rejects God, the people suffer and the land suffers. Even good people, godly people, will suffer if the leader of a nation rejects God or disobeys the word of God. It should be a matter of concern for all of us that our nation is actively rejecting God and His Word by promoting the killing of innocent lives through abortion and promoting sexual immorality, even legalizing sexual immorality. Rejecting God by accepting the atheist tenets of socialism. Psalm 33, verse 12 says this, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord Yahweh." Or, perhaps to put that a little clearer, how blessed is the nation whose God is the God of the Bible. That's the true and the living God. So if we, God's people, do not stand against the present movement in our culture towards secularism, we'll suffer God's judgment. And I would say that we're already suffering God's judgment. But it will get worse if we do nothing. And so for this reason, our church and many other churches are putting together a ministry to stand against those things that God calls evil. And you'll be hearing more about this in the weeks to come. I hope that you'll join with us in this ministry. And we're praying that God will give us the courage to no longer be bullied by this secular movement. And we're going to support those candidates for office who honor God and who honor His Word and who respect life and who know that God is the creator and ruler of all things. You know, Scripture teaches us that God created the world, God owns the world, and God rules the world. Now, who do you think God wants to rule His world? You think God wants people who hate Him to rule His world? I don't think so. God gave His command to Adam during a time when Adam was in perfect communion with Him and gave Adam the responsibility to rule the world. He's never revoked that responsibility. It is our responsibility as God's people to rule His world. So in Psalm 33, we're reminded that the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His unfailing love, to deliver them from death and to keep them alive in famine. And so here in this passage, we see that God has brought famine on the land, and God desires to care for His people, even though they're living in the midst of this famine. So, months go by and no rain, and people are getting desperate. We see that by this time, brooks are drying up. There's no rain. There's a shortage of food. And so, the people are looking to God, but here's Elijah, and God tells him to leave and go to this place, Kirith Ravine, east of the Jordan. And he goes there to hide. Now, why does Elijah have to hide? After all, he's a representative of Almighty God. Well, I think there's two reasons. One is, of course, he's hiding because Ahab and Jezebel are out to kill him. But when Elijah goes to hide, there's a second drought. And that is a drought because Elijah is no longer preaching publicly. And so there's a drought of the Word of God. Deuteronomy 32, verse 2 says that God's Word is like rain from heaven. It was essential to their spiritual lives, and only God can give it. But when people reject God, God removes His Word from that culture. And that's what was happening here in Israel at this time. And that's what's happening in our country. Prayer and Bible reading has already been removed from our schools. People are taunted when the Word of God is read in public spaces. But we need to stand firm and unashamedly proclaim the Word of God. So God sends Elijah to hide. God usually leads his faithful people one day at a time. And so Elijah obeys God. Elijah has no idea what's going to happen next. He just goes to Kerith Ravine. And I just want to point out that God does not give Elijah a 2-year, 5-year, or 10-year plan. Elijah only knew what the next step would be, and he obeyed. Evidently, the Jordan River was still running, and I would speculate that God, in his mercy, is providing water through the Jordan River and through wells, but life is still difficult. Now, because there is no rain, they would have to irrigate the crops, but they could only do this near the Jordan River and near wells, which would have been very difficult work in the ancient time. They didn't have pumps. And so the people are under stress. And then it's interesting here that God commands the ravens to bring Elijah meat and bread. You know, we studied this at one of our youth meetings, and one of the students remarked, "Meat and bread, that's not a very good diet, you know." And so I assured him that this meat was organic grass-fed meat and that the bread was organic stone ground, made of organic stone ground whole grains, you know. So he got a good diet there. And then at the youth meeting, after we talked about that, the conversation slowly deteriorated to eating at McDonald's. You know, you just never know where the discussion is going to go when you lead the youth in a Bible study. But, you know, I've always been fascinated by these ravens bringing meat and bread to Elijah. You know, you just kind of wonder, how did that happen? You know, I just kind of visualize this guy barbecuing in his backyard, you know, and suddenly this bird swoops down and takes, you know, the steak off the ground. "Hey, what are you doing taking my steak?" Or the lady, you know, who bakes bread, you know, and puts it on the windowsill, and then this bird swoops down and takes it. You know, you just wonder, how did it really happen? Or did they just, you know, rip some meat off some dead carcass, you know, in the field because of the famine? You know? And in which case, you know, Elijah would have to cook it himself. So I don't know how it happened, but God used these animals to care for Elijah. And, you know, it's interesting that there are many times in Scripture when God commands the animals to serve him. God commanded the hornets to attack the wicked Canaanites and made them flee in battle. God commanded a lion to kill a disobedient prophet. In fact, the previous chapter here in 1 Kings. God commanded a fish to swallow Jonah. God commanded a bear to bring judgment on teenagers who taunted Elijah. That happens later in the book of 1 Kings. God hid the fish from Peter when he fished all night. And when Jesus told Peter to cast the net again, God brought the fish up and the net was filled. God is, as the Bible says, the blessed controller of all things. Next in this narrative, we'll see that God not only has his eyes on Elijah, but he has his eyes on a mother in a foreign country. Scripture says that the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the whole earth to see whose hearts are turned towards him. And Jesus put it this way, "Whoever seeks shall find." And there was this mother in a foreign country who was looking to the Lord for his care. And so God answers her and ministers to her. So let's continue and let me read the entire passage, verse 7 through 16. So it says, "Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, 'Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food.' So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, 'Would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink?' As she was going to get it, he called, 'And bring me, please, a piece of bread.' 'As surely as the Lord your God lives,' she replied, 'I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour and a jar and a little oil. I am gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die.' Elijah said to her, don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land. She went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. A powerful story. Now you look at verse 17, we see that the brook dries up. It's most likely that there was that Elijah had been there by that brook anywhere from 6 months to a year. Now it's dried up because of the no rain. And so God speaks to Elijah in verse 9. God tells him to go to Zarephath of Sidon. And it's ironic that that's where Jezebel is from. She's from Sidon. So he's going to Jezebel's like hometown almost. Not his hometown, but that area where she came from. So God is telling Elijah to go to this Gentile country. It was 100 miles away. It would have taken him 5 days to hike there. And that's if he, you know, hiked 20 miles a day. It makes you wonder, did the ravens, you know, like follow him and continue to provide meat and bread for him as he hiked? We don't know, but we know that he made it to Zarephath. And God not only speaks to Elijah, but we're told in verse 9 that he spoke to this woman. He spoke to this woman in this town of Zarephath. He commands her to feed Elijah. So there's a few things we know about this mother. We know that she communed with God. We would assume that she knew the Lord God, the God of Israel. We can tell that she had been through the school of sorrows. Her husband had died. She was poor. She was at the end of her rope. I want to point that out because maybe you're here this morning or watching online or listening online, and you're going through the school of sorrows. It is a difficult school, but I want you to know that by God's grace, you will graduate from the school of sorrows if you're in the school of sorrows. There are many graduates of the school of sorrows who have experienced the comfort and blessing of God. There was Naomi and Ruth in the book of Ruth. There was King David who wrote psalms and songs during his times of sorrow. There was Jeremiah who wrote the book of Lamentations as he lamented and sorrowed over the devastation of his city and country. There was Nehemiah and the prophet Daniel. Jesus was described by Isaiah as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. If you're going through the school of sorrows, my Lord, my word to you this morning is to trust God. And don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. He will lead you one step at a time, just as we see God leading Elijah, and just as we see God leading this woman. You will graduate stronger and better prepared to serve the Lord. I want you to notice that Elijah acts on God's word. He goes to Zarephath. I'm sure he thought, isn't there somebody closer, you know, who could provide food for me? Do I have to make this 100-mile hike? Or perhaps he was thinking completely the opposite. Maybe he was thinking, all right, I'm ready to leave this place. I'm ready for another adventure with God. Who knows what he thought? One day, those of us who belong to the Lord will be able to talk to Elijah and hear firsthand his story when we gather together in heaven. And so Elijah goes as a faithful servant, and he again obeys and makes the hike to Zarephath. Verse 10 and 11 says this. So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a woman was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink?" And as she was going to get it, he called, "And bring me, please, a piece of bread." Now, I just want you to stop and think about the things that Elijah said. I want you to notice that Elijah approaches her gently and with respect. He doesn't come up to her and demand that she do what God had commanded her to do. He recognizes that she's in a difficult place. Although this mother is in need, Elijah places himself as the one in need. He asks her kindly, "Would you bring me a little water?" Evidently, she's got water. She goes to get it, no objection. Then Elijah asks her, "And bring me, please, a piece of bread." At that request, the woman turns and pours out her heart. And we find out about this mother's difficulties. She literally says, "As surely as Yahweh your God lives." So she knows the name, the personal name of the God of Israel, Yahweh. We know that because if you look in your Bible, the word Lord is in all capital letters. Whenever you see the word Lord in all capital letters in the Old Testament, you know that that's the personal name for God, Yahweh. And she knows God's personal name. Now when she says, Yahweh, your God, that does not mean that Yahweh was not her God. This was the appropriate way to address a prophet. And obviously she recognizes Elijah as a Jew and as a prophet of Yahweh. So she says, "Yahweh, your God." It's just as if an ambassador came to you, you might say, "Your king" or "your president." And so we find out her troubles. First of all, we realize that she has practically no food, one meal left. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you're completely out of food. You literally saw your last meal on the shelf, and you had no hope to get any more. Now, I personally have never been in that situation, but this woman was in that situation. And because she was in that situation, she saw herself as near death. Consider her distress. She knows the will of God to feed this prophet, but she feels she can't do it. Have you ever felt that way before? "I know what God wants me to do, but I don't know if I can do it." That's the way she felt. She's focusing on how little she has. She expects the worst. We'll eat it and die. It reminds us of what fear will do to us. Now we know this mother is living in fear because when Elijah responds to her, he says, "Do not fear." And so I want to mention that fear robs us of strength. Fear robs us of enthusiasm and confidence. Fear brings frustration and depression. Fear turns our thoughts from the mighty miracle power of God and to the meager measures of a meal at the moment. And so I want to ask you this morning, are you defeated by your fears? Are you held back by your fears? And if you are, I would say this to you, you're not alone. It's a common condition. And I want you to know that God loves us and wants to replace our fears with faith in Christ. In a few minutes, we'll take communion together. And when we take communion, we're reminded of the cross. The cross proves God's love for us. Christ suffered and died so that we could be forgiven and united with Him and live a life of victory with Him. Christ, God, died on the cross to take away our fears. When we understand that God loves us, When we experience His love, our fears fade away. John, the disciple of Jesus, put it this way. He said, "Perfect love casts out fear." The love of God poured out in our hearts will cause our fears to dissipate. And so I want to say to you, if you're here this morning, or if you're watching or listening online, if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior and Lord, turn to Him today. Thank Him for loving you so much that He would come from heaven and allow men to beat Him, spit on Him, torture Him by putting Him on a cross. He did it for you and for me. He paid the penalty for our sins. He took the punishment that we deserve. Why would He do such an incredible thing? He did it because He loves us and He wants us to bring us to Himself so that we can live with Him forever. If you're a believer, confess your fears to God. I want to make a distinction. The unbeliever needs to repent or turn away from his sins. That's what the word repent means. It means to turn, to change direction. As believers, we confess our sins. Confess means to agree with God. We agree with God that what we did was wrong. We agree that our fear is the opposite of faith. And so we agree that fear is not pleasing to God. Jesus said in John 16, verse 33, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world." Do you want to overcome your fears? You want to be in that place where you're not tossed to and fro by the circumstances around you? Then put your faith in Christ. Follow Him and let Him lead you through every circumstance. Jesus demonstrated His victory over the world when He was raised from the dead. And that same resurrection power is available to us as believers in Christ. And because Christ rose from the dead, and because He's alive today, He will never leave us or forsake us. It's not that we don't have problems, it's that we never have to face problems alone. Elijah hears her fears. And so Elijah speaks the word of God to her. He says, "Do not fear." Those are the words of God. Do you know that the phrase, "do not fear," is the most repeated phrase throughout the Bible? God knows and understands that we have fears. God wants us to know that He's with us in every situation. He wants us to know that we're not alone. And because we're not alone, we need not fear. You see, this mother thought she was alone. She was not alone. God knew her situation, and He had already prepared a miracle for her. I want you to know, whether you are struggling or rejoicing today, that God has prepared good things for those who trust Him and follow Him. And so Elijah gives some words of instruction. That's what's so wonderful about the Scripture. The Scripture are words of instruction for us, words of help for us, words of comfort for us. And so his instructions are found in verse 13. In verse 13, it says, "Elijah said to her, 'Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first make a small cake of bread for me from what you have, and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and your son.'" Now there's a powerful principle in these words that Elijah gives. You know, the Scripture says that we are to consider others as more important than ourselves. He tells her to first make a cake for him. Before you make one for yourself, make one for him. Before you satisfy your own wants, make it your purpose to serve God and to help those around you. And so this mother obeys God. She believed and obeyed. It would have been really easy for her to make that bread and then, like, you know, go hide. "I'm getting out of town." But she doesn't. She stays. She makes the bread first and brings it to Elijah. And there's still flour in the jar. There's still oil in the jar, enough to make some for herself and her son. She believed and obeyed. God provided throughout the entire famine. The famine probably lasts, we can tell as we go through the chapter, for another 2 years. God provided for her the whole time. Roger Campbell describes this lady's triumph of faith like this. He says, first, her faith seems to be dying. Then it becomes dynamic. First, she is fearful. Then she is faithful. First, she is part of the misery. Then part of a miracle. She hears the comfort of the Word of God. Don't be afraid. She hears the command of the Word of God. First, make some for me. She hears the promise of God's Word. Will not fail. Elijah told her, so there was food for the woman, and the jug of oil did not run dry. God did not fail her. She believed God's word. And may I say something to you? God will not fail you. She obeys and God honors her faith. God always honors those who trust in Him. So let's talk about a few points of application from this passage. Faith in the living God still triumphs in every difficult situation. If you're here or watching online or listening online, again, I want to encourage you, if you're not a believer, to repent or turn away from your sin and put your trust in Christ. Experience His love and forgiveness. Accept Him not only as your Savior, but as your Lord and your King. And let Him follow you through whatever difficulty you're experiencing right now. If you're a believer, do what this lady did. Bring your difficulties to God. Pour out your heart before God. Confess your sins to God. Turn to God for comfort and instruction. Don't just ask God to bail you out. Turn to God. Make a decision to obey and follow God, whatever He says. His plans for you are far greater than any plans that you could ever think up for yourself. His grace is sufficient for mothers and for others like us. As we come to the communion table today, Scripture reminds us that He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also, with Him, freely give us all things? God desires to bless us and to lead us and to guide us if we'll just put our trust in Him. Would you pray with me before we go to communion? Dear Father in heaven, we thank You for how You worked through Elijah. We thank You for how You ministered to this woman in distress. We thank You, Lord, that You are always eager to minister to us when we turn to You. And You have made a wonderful promise in Your Word. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you're here this morning or if you're watching or listening online and you've never called on the Lord Jesus to be your Savior, to be your King, to be your Shepherd, I want to encourage you to do that right now. Just in the quietness of your own heart, turn to Him and say, Lord Jesus, I need You. I know that I'm a sinner. And I thank You that You died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sins. And I now accept Your death on the cross as a payment for my sins. And I accept You as my Lord and my King. And Lord, those of us who have known You for a time, we turn to You now and we give You thanks for Your mercy towards us. We give You thanks for Your kindness toward us. We give You thanks that You would love us so much that You would come from heaven and live among us and suffer and die to pay the penalty for our sins so that we could draw near to You, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be cleansed. And we accept Your cleansing even now. And in the quietness of our hearts, we confess our sins to You. And now, Lord, we thank you that your grace is sufficient, and we pray that you would give us the grace to follow you and obey you. And so now, Lord, we give you thanks for your presence here this morning and for the opportunity to commune with you. For we pray this all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.